Greetings, everyone. Open your Bible now to Psalms 103 as we continue from last week where we left off. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along. Psalms 103. As you know, last week I dealt with the first five verses, which was more than enough, rich with depth and sweetness to it. It continues on to the rest of the chapter, verses 6 to the end, verse 22. Won't read it, but we'll read it as we work our way through the passage. A tremendous, tremendous theme. This whole psalm keynote is the praise and the worship of the greatness of our God. And we often know that, but we fail to do it to the level and the degree that he is worthy of. What we have in this psalm is more than enough food for thought to inflame the heart and mind for worship. So you certainly, this is not all, this is by no means exhaustive, but it's certainly a great starting point. Psalms 103, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for his help. Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness. We thank you for your word. We pray as we work our way through, certainly our hearts, those of us who love you, will be lifted up, and there will be a sense of heat and warmth and adoration and devotion welling up within. Because we love you, and the more we get to know you and see you as you have revealed in your word, the more we understand to the degree and depth as best as finite man can, we are stunned and startled into the infinite greatness, glory, and majesty of all that you are. So Lord, help us to catch the spirit of the psalmist here, that we would not only want to stir our own heart and soul to worship, but to stir others around. Could they too, when they lay their eyes upon you and learn the truths of all that you are, if they love you, they will truly be overwhelmed. Father, we pray that you'll be praised, honored, and glorified as we work through this. Inform us, educate us, but above all, help us to apply it. And may we do it in the name of our great and glorious God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. By way of introduction, gratitude shines through every line of this hymn to the glory of God. Here David, the psalmist, continues to draw our attention to the greatness of God, especially his mercy, patience, and compassion. His mercy is displayed in many ways and situations, but always showing us that he does not deal with us to the full weight and measure of his righteous and just standard. We will see that as we unfold. Let's begin in point number one, God's mercy for Israel. Here in verse 6, we see the Lord execute righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. After we read and studied and dealt with and addressed the first five verses, which speak to the fact of the Lord's goodness, his many manifold benefits, David now reflects on God's governing of the world by righteousness, especially among his people, Israel. God deals with everyone in a just and righteous manner. The Bible makes it clear time and time again that justice and righteousness is the foundation of his throne, which is the foundation of his kingdom. He is especially concerned about righteousness and justice to those who have been oppressed. Notice the text again, verse 6. The Lord executes righteousness and judges for all who are oppressed. Not just everywhere and all time, but especially those who have been oppressed. You cannot read the Old Testament, and especially the book of Moses and the first five books, and to see how Israel would to govern itself. They were always to take care of those who are always in a position to be taken advantage of. Orphans, widows, the poor, the infirm, the stranger in their midst. God said he will execute righteousness and justice on their behalf. Psalm 9, verse 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed and a refuge in a time of trouble. I had no idea the scripture reading was Psalm 9, and here I am reading it, and I go, that's what I'm going to read in a few minutes. So we have here that even in our scripture reading this morning, as a reminder again, the Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed. He will always be on their side in a time of trouble. Psalm 10, verse 14, but you have seen, for you have observed trouble and grief to repay it. By your hand, the helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 22 and 23. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause, the plundered and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. He is on the side of the oppressed. He is on the side of those who have been unfairly taken advantage of. He's on their side, and you can see it in his law, in his commands, in his judicial decision, his providential intervention, are all in their favor. However, that does not mean he will do it immediately or right away, or there will not be any delay, or that they might even have to suffer a while, but justice will prevail in his way and his timing. That's why even the oppressed was always looking to him and found their rest and refuge in him always. That's why he started out this very verse after he says in verses 1 through 5, bless the Lord, O my soul, bless his holy name, all that's within me, bless his name, and he gave all the reasons why. And now he talked about establishing righteousness and justice in the land. And then in verse 7, he talked about him revealing his purpose and will to Moses and the children of Israel, verse 7, and he made known his ways to Moses, his act to the children of Israel. Here is David is recalling the Lord's covenant with Moses. God revealed to Moses and to the children of Israel his revelation, his will, his principles, his guidelines, how to approach him in worship and how to govern yourself with me on the throne in the way of a theocracy. And we have here not only that, principles on which he governs all of mankind. He also made known his act to the children of Israel. The idea of made known is the idea he was teaching and educating them. And one of the greatest lessons that Israel ever learned had to have been the Exodus, the wilderness wandering, and Mount Sinai, when they were given the Ten Commandments. And so we see here that God was always teaching and instructing his people. The question is, are we listening? Are we being taught? Are we teachable? Are we putting into practice what we hear from the Lord as he did with Israel? And then verse 8, it moves on to the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. One of the greatest repeated verses in all of scripture that speak to the greatness and the character of God, especially those elements of the guilty, the sinner, that it would be us, and that he is, praise God, slow to anger, he's merciful, he's gracious, abounding in mercy. These words were first time they ever were spoken in the revealed word was to Moses on Mount Sinai, when he later went up there long after the Ten Commandments were given, in Exodus 34, verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and in truth. We also hear it, read it in Psalms 86, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. And not, folks, it's not enough just to learn and make these categorical statements. You have to break them out and see how does he display his compassion? How has he displayed his compassion in his word, his compassion in my life, and the compassion of others around me? How has he done the other thing? That's when you begin to really see God worked in so many different ways and to such degree and depth. Here we see him, one of my favorite that I found was in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. You always have to pay attention to what verse it's being used and in the context of Israel's history. Nehemiah is the post-exile time. This is long after they came into the promised land and lived for many, many years as several kings divided. The northern kingdom went into the Assyrian captivity. Judah went into the Babylonian captivity. They were there for 70 years. It was that those exiled in the Babylonian captivity came back. Ezra was and Nehemiah were the two main key characters that were involved in the restoration of Israel and their homeland and restoring the worship. And it said this, listen carefully, verse Nehemiah 9:17. They refused to obey. What Nehemiah is doing, he's reminding them, here's why you were there for 70 years. Don't forget, it was brutal. Yeah, they were nasty and gnarly and treating you as slaves. But let's not remember how you got there. It was self-inflicted. He said this. They refused to obey and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. God could have punished them and left them to rot, but he didn't, because that was his people. He had to deal with them, he had to address them, he had to take care of them and teach them. Nehemiah making it real clear that this is why and what happened. But we must at the end remember that God is faithful to its people. Always faithful. Point number two. God continuing mercy in verses 9 through 18. Verse 9, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. That is an important truth for us to get a hold of because, we all complain when hard times come, when crisis come, when chaos come, when things are not going according to plan, this is not what I had bargained for. We have a tendency to have a pity party to ourselves. Instead of realizing that God hadn't forsaken us, he's teaching us, he's guiding us. And even in the midst of him addressing us, striving against us, that's another way of saying chastening. His anger is on us because of our sin, our disobedience, whether things we have committed, we should not have done, or things we should have done and we ignored and didn't do them. And we need to understand that God is compassionate. And God in his mercy and in compassion will not always strive. He will not destroy. This verse implied God is sometimes angry with his people and strives in opposition against them because of their rebellion. But he is always right. And we are always wrong. Because he never makes a mistake, and when there's a clash between us and him, it will always be on us. But yet, sometimes we think, this is not fair, this is not right, how come this is happening, why me? in this, we need to understand in that verse, it is proof of God's compassion that he does not always strive and angry forever. Chasten, yes. Destroy, no. Praise God. Chasten, yes. Destroy, no. Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment. I know it doesn't feel like it at the time. When you're having a happy moment, it seems like time flies. When you're under tough time, it seems like take forever. But God is assuring us that it's but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever. Why? Because he delights in mercy. Amen? Aren't you glad that we have a God that's merciful? A God who cares and had great mercy among his people who put their faith and trust in him and follow him? Verse 10, as he continues, he hath not dwelt with us according to our sin, nor punished us according to our iniquity. That's a very important verse, folks. Here, there are two important things you need to see, and remember that God will never do with our sin to us as his people. He will never make us feel the full weight of what we deserve. Jesus bore that on Calvary. Jesus took our place to take that. So we need to, no matter how hard or tough or difficult life may be, I know this is a cliche and sometimes people get irked by hearing it, but it couldn't be worse. Oh, beloved, we see here that he will not do this. He will chasten us. He will be in the position of correcting us, trying to change our character to be more submissive and in line with his will and ways. God will not deal with or punish us according to our sins. Ezra 9, verse 13, again, I told you, history of the of where that verse is found. And after all, Ezra 9, 13, after all that hath come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquity deserved and hath given us such deliverance as this. Wow. Think about what life must have been like in Babylon. Life of slavery, and they could do whatever they jolly well wanted to do to the slave. Life was tough, and yet people of Israel had to, well, man, where's God? Why is this happening to us? We're his people. How come he's not coming to our defense? Well, they forgot why they're there. The one who really had any right to say that is those that were born in there, wasn't part of the being taken into captivity. But they too were sinners. But it said, "You our God, have not, you have punished less than our iniquities." You know, they had to go back and rethink their history in Babylon. Oh man, it can't be any worse than that. Oh yes, it could. And yet he ends it by saying, "And have given us such a deliverance to this." You know, it's a miracle that they are back in their homeland. It's a miracle that they are back to have this service that Ezra, their priest that was, or the scribe that was the one leading the worship and restoring the spiritual component and conscience to the nation. Even Nehemiah in the same one in chapter 9, later on in verse 31, he said this, "Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. Why? For you are God, gracious and merciful." So you see that thread and that concept and that idea of we haven't received the full weight of our sin. We have not felt the full brunt of what we deserve. And do I love how it was said in that verse, he had not dealt, verse 10, he had not dealt with us according to our sin, nor punished us according to our iniquity. And so we see in Lamentation 3:22, though through the Lord's mercy we are not consumed because his compassion fail not. Lamentation is Jeremiah, lamentation when he is weeping, watching Israel be taken in the Babylonian captivity. But what did he see beside the carnage and a lot of other things? He knew at the end of the day that God will not forget his people. They will be back because God is merciful and his compassion fail not. Even at a time like this with his own eyes, he can probably smell the carnage. It was brutal. All you have to do is read how Jeremiah depicts what was happening when the Babylonians came on the scene. They were not easy. They were brutal, vicious. And yet, at the end, he puts it all aside and remember the great truth of God of mercy and his compassion fail not. Moved it to verse 11 and 12. For as heaven are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgression from us. Here he uses the idea in verse 11, the heavens are high above the earth. He had shown that, you know, if you would take earth and into the heavens and go as far as you can go, and we still haven't reached the end. It just seemed to keep on going. The Hubble telescope have not been able to capture everything. They haven't gotten to the end. It still keeps going. That's how high his mercy is. He wanted to paint for a common person who'd never even dreamed about a Hubble telescope, and yet we get to see pictures from it on a regular basis. And even today, we can say with absolute being stunned that the imagery of his greatness on our behalf. That's why he says in verse 11, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. This is not a promise to those who don't like him, who don't love him, who rebel at everything he said. By and large, people who are not here to worship and praise his name, to open his book and to govern their lives by him. But those who fear him, revere him, and will govern their lives according to his will, purpose, word, and standard. Then he uses an illustration in verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgression from us. The idea here is, if I can do it grammatically correct, as far as the east where the sun rises and as far as the west where the sun sets, they never come together. My sins will never come back on me because of the greatness and the mercy of God. That's the imagery. It was an expression to give the idea that our sin cannot be any further away from us than this. Where the sun rises and it sets. This is our great God. Such a good and gracious, kind and merciful God. Verse 13, though he had to deal with it from time to time, he deals with it accordingly as the Father. Verse 13, as the Father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Again, the qualifier, you belong to the family. Though God's children sin and rebel against him, he pities. God deals gently and tenderly like a father with his children. It's tragic when you hear of the horror story today of how fathers have abused their children when the Bible makes it clear that you, above all people, need to be, yet the firm hand, yet the protector, yet the provider, but you're gentle. You're caring, you're tender with your children when they fall, fail, and rebel. You don't just get mad and angry and lash out. You do it right, like God does with us. God, as the Father pities His children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Again, the qualifier. Verse 14, He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The word He here in the Hebrew, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I did based on what I've been reading and so on and so forth. All the lexicon said that there's something in this word He is extremely emphatic. So what it's trying to do is help it to be focused on what God does here. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Here God knows our frailty, our finite human limitations and weakness. He remembers that we are frail as dust. Psalm 78:39, we dealt with it some time ago. For He remembered that they were but flesh. Here God, verse 13, pities us like a father. Here He knows our weakness and our limitation. Not an excuse. He deals and addressed accordingly. And then we move to verse 15 and 16. As for man, his days are like grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. It stresses the shortness of man's life, here today, gone tomorrow. Here today, gone tomorrow. James said, like a vapor, there and it disappears. That's what life is. That's life compared to eternity. Though man is comes and goes, ebbs and flow, up and down, here, gone. Just like the idea of nice green grass, as soon as you cut it, as soon as the hot dry wind comes, it withers up. Flowers, man, they in the spring, man, we're about to ready to see them. In some places, you're already seeing it. Flowers open up, let their fragrance and beauty show, and then pretty soon, petals are gone. No smell at all. That's supposed to be a reminder every time we see that of the man. It is used often in Scripture to compare or used in the way of contrast before along things that are eternal. And especially in our relationship with God. For instance, Isaiah is one of those great places. Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That doesn't mean, that doesn't just mean that it, these truths are eternal, but the reality and the promises of these truths are forever. Nobody can get away from or cause these truths and promises not to be fulfilled. So we see here in this verse, 16 and the two verses, 15 and 16, of the shortness of man's life. And then he uses one word in verse 17 to change everything, the trajectory from man to God. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him and His righteousness to the children of children, to such as keep His covenant, to those who remember His commandment to do them. The word but changes everything. But the mercy of God. Yet man comes and goes. Yet man today to gone tomorrow. But God's mercy, if you held on to it while you're alive, will carry you on as you leave this world. His mercy is true and everlasting. Folks, those are things that we are to fuel our thoughts with. for worship. That's what started this psalm. That's what will end this psalm. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. Sandwich in between these great truths. I'm just sharing with them as we go down the line here. They should be just, I mean, you can spend easily several days just on each verse and to not just read what it said, but okay, how did he show this in his word? How has he done this in my life? And don't stop there, because it's not always just about you. How has he done it with brothers and sisters and others around us? And your heart will be filled with the depth and the richness and the fullness of the mercy and gracious compassion of God in our world today. Like the psalmist said, and I said it repeatedly last week, I had fainted unless I had seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But here, as we continue verse 17 and 18, though man's life is short, God's mercy is forever to those who fear him. Notice again, on those who fear him, it says, keep his commandments. Those who remember his commandments with the purpose to do them. Not enough simply putting it in your head and recall, remember, remember. It is to remember to obey, remember to apply, remember to heed. That's where the blessing comes. That's where the change of, that's when you are governed and led and regulated by his commandments. Oh, man. Great stuff here, folks, to help us worship and bless and praise his holy name. Then we come to point number 3, verses 19 through 22. Verse 19 states one more profound, firm truth about our God. Verse 19, the Lord hath established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. This speaks of his authority, his sovereignty over everyone and everything. Nobody can frustrate him. Nobody can stay at hand. Nobody can say, what are you doing? And stop him, what he intended to follow through and had decreed and ordained. A lot of times we get struggling with all the nuances of it, but I'm glad that what God determined, it get done. Because he had determined good things for his people. If this wasn't true, if verse 19 wasn't true, everything we've read up to this point would be mute. We couldn't trust it if he couldn't effectually, absolutely be sovereign in all he does. We know from this psalm, clearly he had the heart and the compassion for it. We know from other places in the scripture, he had the power to do it. Not only does it speak of his authority and his sovereignty, directly it speaks of his throne and his kingdom. He is the king, and everything else submits to him. And we should long and want to because of his goodness. And boy, if you just took one lift, one word, one phrase, one thought out of this psalm, his mercy is great. And spend the next couple weeks just pondering his mercy. Let me define mercy so you can understand what it means. You've heard it before, but it's only appropriate to say it again. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. He showed mercy, meaning you had something coming, and he said, no, I'll refrain from doing it. Scripture is loaded with stuff. It clearly speaks to verse 10, he had not dealt with us according to our sin. Only mercy can do that. Only mercy can nor punish us according to our iniquity. He rules over all. Now at this point, to conclude, he goes into what I call a rapturous spirit. David invites all of creation to praise God who is worthy. Noted verse 20 through 22. Bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his work in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Here we got angels and hosts and all of creation. Blessing the Lord. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Good angels here. Strong, faithful to carry out God's command, to do his pleasure. And yet, even though they're good creatures, wonderful creatures, Bible speaks well of the good angels, but they're blessing him. The one who had a problem by calling attention to himself was kicked out of there. And that's Satan, who was the highest archangel at the time, and he was kicked out of heaven because he ceased to bless the Lord and wanted it for himself. And then he ends, I think where it should always end. He ends by saying this, bless the Lord, oh my soul. It's one thing to tell everybody else to do it and all of creation to do it. It's another thing not to do it yourself. To always begin and start, dear God, may my soul bless your name. Bless your holy name. I came to Psalm 48, verses 3 through 13 to help picture what David was trying to say in these last three verses. Just listen, I thought it was very eloquently put. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heaven, and you waters above the heaven. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he had commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, and all the depth. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Came to the earth and all people, prince and all judges of the earth, both young men and maiden, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. Years ago, a man by the name of Thomas K. Beecher was called to substitute for his famous brother, who was a renowned preacher at the time, by the name of Henry Ward Beecher. As usual, many people came to hear Henry, so when Thomas Beecher appeared in the pulpit, some of these people got up and started for the doors and leave the church, sensing their disappointment because he was substituting for his brother. Thomas Beecher announced, all those who came here this morning to worship Henry Ward Beecher may withdraw from the church. All who came to worship God may remain. Beloved, we get distracted at times. But let's not forget the most important thing is worshiping our God. And that worshiping God required that we as his people always keep our focus on him and never on man. Thing, worldly and earthly identities. But him. The greatest identity you and I can have as a child of God is that we are a child of him. That is a badge of honor. Who are you? Child of the King. King of kings and Lord of lords. Oh, beloved, what's our takeaway from this? I only have one. I did everything in here to one point. It's a long one, but at one point. There is never a reason to not fully, completely, and with one whole soul to worship God. There is never a reason not to do it. He is to be greatly praised. Why? Because he is great. Just in this psalm alone, we have many meditations for our mind to elevate our thought, to inflame our heart, to lift our souls and voices in pure and sincere love and adoration to our glorious God. In this psalm alone, we learn of His greatness, His mercy, His sovereignty, His forgiveness, His patience, His benefit, His loving kindness, His tender mercy, who satisfies us, who renews us, defends us when oppressed, reveals Himself in His word and His works, slow to anger, not giving us what we fully deserve, knows we are weak and frail, like a tender father dealing with our sin. Our lives will be cut short before His mercy will ever run out. And the lid goes on from this psalm alone. So may all of creation, especially you, who have been a recipient of His glorious, amazing grace, bless the name. Oh, my soul, and all that is within us, let bless His holy name together. Amen. Father, thank You for Your kindness, Your greatness, calling us to Yourself. To be a child of Yours is the greatest joy and pleasure one could ever experience. We thank You. We thank You. We thank You. We thank You in so many levels. The whole psalm says it. May we worship You in a way that You are truly worthy. Glorify Your name, exalt Your character. Doesn't matter what the world thinks. They're blind, they're dead, they don't see it. You have given us eyes to see and ears to hear, to which we glory in that. We give You the praise, the honor, and the glory. Help us to do just that. May we fear You, revere You, love You, think what You think, and what Your thoughts are of us more than what those around us. Oh, Lord, may we not be given over to the fear of man, to the fear of our peer pressures, but for You, to love You and all that we have within us for Your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.